All right, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking there. In 1948, a guy named Henry Kaiser founded a town. It's called the town of Eagle Mountain. It's in Riverside, California, right up against the mountainside there. And the reason he founded the town was for the purpose of running a mine operation there. The Eagle Mountain Mine was the second largest producer of iron at that time. And so he found it necessary to develop a town for the workers there to live and to be able to get groceries. So they built a grocery store, and they built a post office, and they built a school. And this continued, the town continued to grow until it reached its really peak in the 1960s, when there were 4,000 residents of Eagle Mountain, this town. But then, of course, as time changes, as you know, they decided to pull back the mine operations in that community. And by 1981, they had completely closed down the mine. At which point, living in the town of Eagle Mountain made no sense anymore. And to this day, the town still exists. You can go there. You can check it out. What you'll find is a ton of houses and a grocery store and a post office and a school and all these things, yet it's a ghost town. Nobody lives there at all. And you ask, why did I tell you that? What does this have to do with Titus chapter 2? The answer is absolutely nothing. That was just a fun fact I knew and wanted to share with you. But I will ask the question, how often do we treat the Bible that way? How often do we look at God's word and just see it as something full of information that it's fun to know things. It's fun to have information in our minds, but it doesn't actually result in any change. It doesn't impact how we live our lives. It doesn't change the way we think and behave and act and engage in this world. So much of the church today, this is exactly how it is. The Bible, in fact, in some cases, is even not considered the inspired and inerrant word of God anymore. In fact, there are whole church traditions now that actually have downgraded the Bible from the inspired and inerrant word of God to a guide for living. Now, I don't know what that means, but for sure it's something less than God's inspired word. And Paul is writing to his true son in the faith, Titus, here in this book, to encourage him to step into a culture where the church is behaving this way. Yes, they have accepted Christ. Yes, they are in the family of God. And yet, that has not actually changed. That has not actually impacted the way they live and walk in the world. It is to say that the churches of Crete look exactly like the culture of Crete, with just the stamp of Christ on top. And so Paul's writing to him to encourage the church to engage this culture in the church, to say, hey, wait a minute, hold on. The church must be different than the culture around the church. And you'll see, even as we read the text, you can get a sense for how this is true for us as well, because there are words in this chapter that cause us some great discomfort, especially in this culture that we're in today. So we see how that works, and Paul directly engages that culture with these words. So as we read Titus chapter 2, I'll invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But you must say the things that are consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be level-headed and worthy of respect, sensible, sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure homemakers, kind and submissive to their husbands, so that God's message will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage the younger men to be self-controlled in everything, making yourself an example of good works. With integrity and dignity in your teaching, your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in everything. For the grace of God has appointed with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible and righteous and godly way in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that it brings by your Spirit. Lord, help us to set aside the things that distract our hearts and minds and hear from your word what you would have us take away from this text today. And so we thank you and praise you for all that you are at work doing in us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. You can take a seat. So Paul starts out writing to Timothy, encouraging them with the fundamental truth of their salvation, that it is not of their work, that they did not participate in it, that they did not bring anything to the table. It was purely the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that brought about their salvation. And that salvation then is secure because it is placed on the character and nature of God himself, a God who cannot lie, a God who cannot change. And so he opens up with that wonderful hope. And then he encourages Titus to go about the business that he has sent him to Crete to do, which is to appoint elders in all the faith communities. And he gives him instruction what those elders should look like, what their attitude, what their character should be like before the Lord. And then he talks to him about how it is that there are those who have come into the church and they are teaching something different. They're actually perverting the truth of God. They're perverting the very message that Paul himself was instructed to give them, and recognize the danger of that. And then he gives us this here in verse 2, the really 5 points of what this means in terms of their walk with the Lord. And then he finishes out the book in chapter 3 by reminding them again of the work that God has done and what that must mean, what that must look like for them and in their lives. And so Paul really gives us 5 overarching points in chapter 2 here to encourage how we are to live and walk in a culture that, in fact, the culture of Crete very much matches our own. When you think of the characteristics of the way Paul describes this, in fact, in chapter 1, he even points to their own philosopher who said, Cretans are always liar. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. Tell us how you feel, Paul. It was a culture that was very corrupt. It was very much caught up in greed. It was very much centered on sexual immorality. It was very much centered on pleasing the flesh and doing what you want to do. And so Paul gives us some great encouragement how we are to live and walk as believers in Jesus. He begins with the simple instruction that we are called to be an example. We are called to be an example. In verse 1, he says, but you must say the things that are consistent with sound teaching. So he begins with, but you, meaning he's contrasting from what was before. And what he said before was, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable and disobedient and disqualified from any good work. Wow. Again, that's a harsh indictment. So in contrast to that, that is what these bad elements in the church are. Instead, this is what you should be. But you must say the things that are consistent with sound teaching. So this word say is not the word for preach. It's not the word for teach necessarily. It's the word for talk or speak, which is to say, this is an encouragement that needs to be happening all the time, right? How do we avoid getting caught up in the things of the world or in the things of the flesh? We do that by encouraging each other to the truth of God. We encourage each other with the words of God. When my brothers and sisters in Christ see me behaving in attitudes or behaviors that are not in line with God's word, they come and, hey, remember what God's word says. You know, just a few weeks ago, I was getting all upset about something, and Pastor Bill reminded me of James 1, 19 and 20. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of God, or the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. Right? I need that reminder. I need those reminders. So we speak the word of God to each other for our good and for God's glory. And then he turns to older men specifically and points out what it is that older men should look like. Now, Paul doesn't explain what the definition of an older man is, so I will let you self-determine which category you go in here. But he says older men are to be level-headed, worthy of respect, sensible, and sound in faith and love and endurance. Older men are to be the very opposite of what is natural for us in our flesh. Now keep in mind, we know the concept well that age does not equal character. That age does not equal character. It isn't to say, just because I get older, now all of a sudden I will be like this. Right? It is by walking with the Lord that this happens in our heart. And you know that, right? Because you see people who are older and yet don't look anything like this at all. In fact, if you just watch the news or even watch a congressional debate, here you have people that are 3,000 years old and they look nothing like this. And so he encourages, this is the attitude of an older man. It should be to be such a good example by their own walk that you are actually encouraging other people behind you. Not just with your words, but with your own attitudes and actions. That there should be no impulsivity about these things. There should be no quick to anger. There should be no quick to satisfying the flesh. There should be no quick to, disunity or disharmony or any of these sort of things that are opposite with this description of what an older man should look like. Level-headed means calm. It means focusing on what is true. It means seeking to understand. It means being slow to decide, right? That is definitely opposite what you see typically in younger people. In fact, another story of mine, I was in a meeting with, again, Pastor Bill, and I don't remember what the conversation was about, but I remember getting very frustrated about it. And apparently that frustration was evident on my face because I got a text and I pull my phone out and it was a text from Pastor Bill and he says, "Your age is showing." So this is Paul saying, hey, older men, don't show your age. And then he goes on, likewise, speaking to older women, the same kind of thing. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage. So you have the same sort of thing here. He's encouraging this character, right? This self-control, this not just going out and saying whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want to say it, right? The Bible instructs us so many times about our words, what we should say, how we should say it, when we should say it, and with what heart attitude we should say it. In fact, one of the verses that the Holy Spirit often brings into my own mind really on a daily basis is Proverbs 10:19, which says, "Where words are many, sin is ever present, but the wise hold their tongue." And for me, that usually comes as a rebuke from the Holy Spirit, but it's a great verse, reminding us that our words have power. In fact, I would go as far as to say that women have an incredible gift from the Lord. And that is the gift of inspiration. Women have the ability to inspire with their words in a way nobody else does. And you see this, again, played out all throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:1 says that women can build up a house or they can tear it down. That they can speak life or bring death, right? Proverbs 11:16, Proverbs 18:21 through 24, Proverbs 19:13, Proverbs 21:9-19. You see this over and over again. You have the ability to speak life and bring great encouragement. But with that ability also comes the opportunity to destroy, to tear down. And so his encouragement is to say, older women, recognize that you have this profound, this amazing gift from God that can be used amazingly for the glory of God. That's awesome. But it can also destroy. It can also be the example of what not to do. It can be the footnote of the story. It got me thinking of our dear sister, Susie Scott. I don't know if you guys remember her or not. She was a member of this body really from just a couple years after the church was founded until just a few years ago. And when she was in the hospital on her deathbed, Pastor Bill and I went and visited her. But she happened to be asleep when we were there. But her daughter-in-law was there. And so we got to talk with her. We got to pray with her. And in the course of the conversation, the daughter-in-law said something that I thought was amazing. She said, "You know, I have never heard my mother-in-law say one negative thing about anyone ever." That is profoundly not human nature, right? Here's her daughter-in-law, and you know the mother-in-law, daughter-in-law jokes, right? There's lots of that out there, and for good reason in some cases. And here she is attesting she never heard her mother-in-law say one negative thing about anyone ever. That is a profound testament to the work of Christ in her. Because that is not natural. And then he encourages younger women in the same way to be love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure homemakers, kind and submissive to their husbands, so that God's message will not be slandered. This again is 100% opposite what human flesh says. This is 100% opposite what our culture says. Our culture says, you get what you want. You do you. You seek your good. You do what's in your best interest and your best interest only. To the degree that our culture has actually disparaged the whole notion of being a mom, of having children, of, you know, loving your husband, of any of those sorts of things, because that gets in the way of my flesh. That gets in the way of what I want. And Paul's like, that should not be the attitude. That should not be what a woman of God looks like. That's not the attitude. That's not the heart. And you notice so far three times this idea of self-control has come up. And then we'll see when he turns to younger men, it's a fourth time. Every time, self-control. Why? Because that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. How do we get self-control? By walking with the Spirit. We walk with the Spirit. We don't carry out the desires of the flesh. Self-control is the product of that. So, encouraging them to love, serve, submit. And then he goes on to younger men. In the same way, so we're called to be an example. We're called to showcase the message. We're called to excellent conduct. In the same way, encourage the younger men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. So Paul here is talking both to the younger men, and he's talking to Titus, who presumably is a younger man, and giving this encouragement that the result of walking and living in a charactered way before the Lord is that there is no slander brought to Christ by your actions. Right? We've all seen those articles about somebody who is typically famous in the Christian ministry world, and then they fall into some kind of sin that it ends up becoming a devastating thing. And what is the article title every time? A Christian did X, Y, Z, whatever, right? It is the name of Christ who ends up being put to shame by the conduct. Makes you think of Daniel, who's a great example of this, right? Who was living in a hostile culture and living for the Lord in that culture. And even when all the people around him were upset with him, they didn't like him, they wanted to get rid of him, right? So they go looking, where can we find any bad character in Daniel so that we can accuse him, so that we can get him out of there? And they didn't find any, right? So ultimately, they made his faith the object of his crime because there was no character issues in him. That's what Paul's talking about. Not saying, oh, if you live in a charactered way, you will never be assaulted by the world. No, he's saying you will never be assaulted by the world based on your conduct. Right? If somebody's going to go after you or hate you or speak badly of the church, it's not because of your character. It's because they just don't like Christ.
And so encouraging younger men, be self-controlled in every way. Every way. It's very radical in a culture that is all about the flesh, right? I mean, Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says that we are not to be ruled by the flesh, right? We are not to be driven that way. That's what the world does. That's what our culture does. We do the opposite of that. We seek Christ. Then he moves on to slaves. He says, slaves, be submissive to your masters in everything. And be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in everything. You notice how he keeps relating all of these things back to these, the ultimately to the gospel itself, right? Why live and walk this way in the world? It's not about salvation. Paul's already made that point very clear. And yet at the same time, it still matters quite a bit. Why? Because the gospel is at stake. God's glory being revealed to those who desperately need it is at stake in this. And so he's talking about slavery, biblical slavery, obviously, as I'm sure you know well, is not like American slavery. When we think of slavery, we think of the evil, despicable, degrading, dehumanizing thing that we did to African Americans in our history. Biblical slavery is not like that, but it's not good. We're not saying it's a good thing. You don't want to be in slavery or subjected yourself to that. And Paul's like, yeah, but even still there. So you've subjected yourself to slavery. Even in that place, live for the glory of God there, in that situation. I think the equivalent would be to say, if you're in a position with, let's say, a horrible boss, or you're stuck in a job position that you can't stand necessarily, or it's not fair, or it's not right, or it's not just, still live for the Lord in that situation. Still have character. Still walk in submission to your boss. Still do good and honest work. It may not be good and yet still glorify God in it. It may not be good and still be the best employee you can in it, even in that situation. And then finally, he gets back again to the fact that we are called to live out the hope. We are called to live out the hope. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and live a sensible and righteous and godly way in the present age. The reality of salvation is, as I walk with the Lord, there should be transformation. Salvation, yes, that is the work of God. We play no part in that. Paul once again goes on after this in chapter 3 to make very clear, so that you cannot misunderstand, this is not about your salvation. Nothing Paul's instructed you here is about your salvation. That is the work of God exclusively, right? He says in chapter 3, beginning of verse 3, for we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs,
heirs with the hope of eternal life. You notice he again makes it very clear, this is not about your works. And yet, at the same time, as a believer in Jesus, there should be transformation in your life. As I walk with the Lord, he brings change in me. As I engage God's word, it informs me how to live and walk in the ways of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I am able to actually do those things. And so living out the hope means that people see, hey, there's transformation happening. Hey, this guy is different than he was. There's something there. What is going on? He used to be like this. He used to walk with us in this way. He used to live this way. And now he's doing this thing over here. What's the deal with that? A gospel that doesn't lead to transformation is a gospel I should have no interest in. And we see this really played out even in our own community. We've got two different ministries. One is adopted a gospel that is something akin to classic liberal theology or some liberation theology. It's in some space between those two. It's a gospel of Jesus that is not God. It's a gospel of that doesn't begin with, I have sinned, I have violated against the holiness of God. It's not a gospel of Jesus going to the cross for your sins. It's not a gospel of redemption. It's not a gospel of the power of God. It's not a gospel that includes the Holy Spirit. And to this end, they have spent $22 million trying to bring transformation in people's lives, and they have absolutely nothing to show for it. Versus, you got this other ministry over here that has the gospel. It has the power of God. It has the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And there's no $22 million. And there's no paid staff, really. And it's all volunteers. Just people that love the Lord and want to share that and want to see people come to freedom in Jesus Christ. They want to see people move from dead to life. They want to join in the ministry that God is at work doing, right? Jesus says, I have come so that you may have life, right? The thief comes not just to kill and steal and destroy, but I've come so that there's life. And also, if the Son has set you free, you are free. There is power in the work of God. And so here's a group that has really no money, hardly at all, and really has nothing but the Lord to a great degree. And yet, what you hear is story after story after story of people coming to life in there is no transformation over here. That is a gospel that has no power. And yet, this gospel brings transformation. And so, Paul is saying, hey, Cretan churches, recognize you cannot live like the world. You cannot walk like the world. There cannot be no difference if you want to see the power of Christ revealed in your community. If you want to see the glory of God on display, you cannot have a church that is going around gossiping. You cannot have a church that's going around slandering. You cannot have a church that's going around showing no self-control at all. You cannot have a church that is completely driven by the flesh, that's completely walking in the flesh.
It's completely ruled by the flesh. In that church, there's no evidence of the power of Christ at work. At which point, why would I want the Jesus you're offering? I don't want this liberation theology Jesus, because that Jesus can't save you. I don't want the liberal theology Jesus, because that Jesus can't save you. There's no power, there's no transformation, there's nothing different than the world there. And why would they want that? Understand, the church must be the example. So when people look at us, they go, okay, you got something. You got something. And I want to know what that is. And that's where we get to share the gospel of a God who does redeem. A gospel of a God who does make new. Paul says, hey, church, gotta seek the Lord and look different than the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is active and alive. Lord, we even confess all those ways in which the views of the world have penetrated the church and have penetrated us. Lord, I confess all those spaces where I behave and act and look much more like the world. Lord, help us to seek after you, to put all of our faith in you so that you can bring about this transformation in us, which is for our good. It is for your glory. And so that the world can come to know the hope that we have. This extra worldly hope that says it's not about this. It's all these good things even lead me to you. And so we thank you. We praise you. We pray this to you, Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.